Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the word of God.
Morning again. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Life Connection. As we come to a passage like this, it could seem somewhat self-serving, you know, as if Paul is kind of like George Costanza's dad, Frank Costanza, at the airing of grievances at Festivus. I have a lot of problems with you people, and now you're going to hear all about them. But that's not what Paul's doing. Paul's not airing grievances that he has with his Galatian brothers and sisters. Rather, he's very concerned for them. He has a deep love and a care for them that he wants to help them understand what's at stake in this temptation to revert back to old ways of life. He's immensely concerned. He loves them deeply, and what's at stake is Christ being formed in them. They're being tempted by these troublemakers to, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need to adhere to the old ways of religion. You need to celebrate certain days and months and years and seasons, he says. You need to observe the food laws. You want to be in right standing with God, don't you? Well, yes, you need Jesus. It's all about faith in Jesus, but you also have to make sure that your body's clean, so that when you come to the Lord, there's nothing about you that's unclean or defiled. You need to follow in what marks out the people of God. That's what the troublemakers were telling the Galatians. And so Paul's writing this book, this letter, to help them understand what it means to find their faith and their identity rooted and grounded in Jesus and Jesus alone. And in this section then, he's not airing grievances. He's rather trying to help them understand what's at stake in the matter. What's at stake in the matter is Christ being formed in them. And so unlike the troublemakers, Paul isn't using the Galatians. That's what we're going to see this morning. The troublemakers, they wanted the Galatians to make much of them. They wanted to have disciples come after their name so that they could be puffed up and elevated, that their sense of righteousness, their self-worth and importance would be buttressed by the fact that these Galatian believers were no longer following Paul and his message, but rather were giving themselves in discipleship after the troublemakers. Paul isn't using people. Paul is serving them. He's found his identity and his value in Jesus and Jesus alone, and so that's freed him. That's freed him to be able to serve the Galatians. So there's much at stake. What's at stake at the very heart of the matter is Christ being formed in us. That's what Paul wants for us. That's what God wants for us. He wants Christ to be formed in us that we could experience great freedom, freedom that only comes through Jesus. This isn't about using people. This rather, he's very concerned to protect their very souls. There's a lot at stake. And so he wants us to understand that being known by God brings freedom to our lives. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand this morning. That's what God wants us to understand this morning. That being known by God brings great freedom. It brings great freedom to our lives so that we can live. It also brings great freedom to our lives so that we can serve, that we can love, that we could give of ourselves to others. No strings attached. And so let's jump in. Paul starts by helping us understand that this freedom that comes in Jesus, it comes so that we could find life, that we could live in him. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those who were by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. We have to remember the background of these Galatian believers. They don't come from a Jewish religious background. They come from a very, what we might say, a very heathenistic, pagan background. They worshipped all kinds of false gods. They were staking their identity on something other than the God of the Bible. They were staking their lives on something other than the religious norms of the Old Testament. I can relate to that. Because while I didn't grow up in church world and in a Christian home and spiritual things were not on our radar as a family, I was staking my life on something. I was trying to find worth and acceptance and significance in the eyes of other people by building a name and a reputation for myself. I wanted to be seen in certain kind of light. And so I did everything that I could to build that reputation and to protect that reputation. I was building my life on something. That something just didn't happen not to be religious. I can relate to their experience. And yet what Paul is saying is that that's who you once were. But he goes on to say, but now that you've come to know God, or rather that you're known by God, how is it that you're being tempted to go back to those old ways of life? How is it that you're tempted to go back to those worthless and miserable elementary principles of the world? But remember what's happening here. The troublemakers aren't coming to them, asking them, challenging them to revert to their old ways of life. They're challenging them to adhere to a very religious way of life, to accept certain days and months and seasons and years. What Paul points to here would be the celebration that Jews would have in the synagogues, that these were days and months and seasons and years, that things that everyone outside of Jerusalem, these were the things, the religious norms they adhered to. And so what he's saying is the troublemakers come to you and they're asking you to revert back to this old way of life, these elementary principles of the world. What Paul is doing is he's equating their old way of life in idolatry with the troublemakers' very religious way of life. I mean, that would have been startling for the troublemakers to hear, to read. He's saying that your old way of life in heathenism, that's the same. That's what the troublemakers are asking you to go back to. They're asking you to go back to those worthless, miserable, elementary principles of the world. This would have been extremely startling for them to hear. So much so, one New Testament commentator puts it this way. Here we have as extraordinary a statement as there is to be found anywhere in Paul's letters. He virtually equates hedonism or Judaism with heathenism. To go forward in Judaism is to go backward in heathenism. I mean, this would have been a startling statement to the troublemakers. So here's the question. What's going on? He roots everything in this phrase, the elementary principles of the world. If we're going to understand what's happening in this section, we need to understand what he means by the elementary principles of the world. He's already made mention of this in verse 3 of chapter 4. And now he says, you're being tempted, even though you know God, or rather, more fundamentally, that God has come to know you. You're being tempted back into this old way of life, to these weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. This is an extremely difficult phrase to translate. That's why almost every Bible translation that you have in front of you translates this phrase differently. Some translate it the weak and worthless elemental things. Some translate it as the weak and worthless elementary things, or the elemental spirits. There's all kinds of different ways to understand, because basically there are three possibilities of what Paul means when he uses this phrase. This idea of elementary things or elementary principles, it had with it the ideas of that underneath all of the universe, is based upon the elemental things of creation: earth, wind, fire, water. And so there's this idea that all of life, all of existence is based upon those most basic realities. It could also mean the ABCs, or the rudimentary principles of a discipline, maybe a field of study. Even in the letter to the Hebrews, that's kind of how it's understood there. The elementary things, the very basic principles of religion. Or it could mean the elemental spirits. That underneath everything that we know and experience in life are deities, or spirits, or gods. And so there was this understanding that underneath all of reality were these elemental spirits. So what is it that Paul is trying to communicate to us? Well, on the one hand, we know he's not speaking about elemental principles of religion. And yet at the same time, he equates the elementary principles of the universe with the troublemakers' religiosity. Their understanding that, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need to fulfill the covenant through circumcision. You need to keep an undefiled life through the food laws and such. And so what he's pointing to is a fundamental need, not of religion, a fundamental need, not of irreligion, but a fundamental need of humanity. That underneath all of us are basing and staking our lives on some fundamental reality. Some of us do that in religious ways. We're thinking that if we do X, Y, and Z, if we keep these rules and we refrain from hanging out with these people and we don't drink these things, but we do these things, then God will accept us. We're basing our life on some fundamental reality of what it means to relate to God. But for others of us, we're basing our lives on some fundamental reality. It's just irreligious. And so maybe it was like me, basing and building your life. Your sense of worth and acceptance comes in your reputation, what you're known for, how people view you, whether you're liked, how good you are at your profession, how well you do in your schooling, what school you get accepted into, those sorts of things. You see, what he's pointing to is a fundamental reality of all of humanity. This is more basic than religion. This is more basic than irreligion. Each and every one of us is staking our life on something or someone. And so, yes, the Galatians, in their former way of life, it was a very irreligious way of looking at the world. You see, we tend to worship what we think is going to give us life. And so if you think your family and the outcome and how your kids grow up and what they become in life, if you think that's going to give you life, then that's what you tend to worship. That's what you pursue. That's what you give all your time and your attention to. That's why your children rule your calendar. Or if it's your reputation, If I think that what's going to bring me life is having a name, making something of myself, then I'm going to tend to worship that, and I'm going to pursue the things that will help me build a reputation on that foundation. You see, we worship what we think is going to bring us life. The very basic fundamental realities of the world. We can worship things like money. We tend to worship things like power. We tend to worship things like sex. And what Paul says is when you do that, what you find is it doesn't bring freedom, it actually enslaves you. You see, what you worship controls who you become. And so if you're staking your life on sex, then what you're doing is you're going to be controlled by that. You're going to find yourself envious and jealous. I mean, recent nationwide events in our country should show us that that is true. That when your life is based upon those fundamental realities that are separated from God himself, they control us. They cause us to believe certain things, that the good life is over there, and so I have to pursue that, whatever that might be for you. But it can also be a very religious way of life. That when you think that what will bring you worth and significance in the eyes of God is religious adherence, living up to certain spiritual norms, living up to certain cultural norms. If you'll do this and abstain from this, then God will love you. He'll accept you. He'll be pleased with you. He'll smile upon you. He'll bless you. Then you'll stake your life on that. And so then you end up not free, but enslaved. That's why Paul says living life like that, religiously or irreligiously, it's running on a treadmill that's going nowhere. You're enslaved. You're shackled. It's controlling you, and you don't even see it. You can't understand it. Because the question becomes, how much is enough? How much obedience is enough to get you God's love and favor and acceptance? How can you ever know? How can you ever know that you've done enough that he'll be pleased with you today? How much is enough? How much of the pursuit for a family or the pursuit for a spouse or the pursuit for name and recognition, for money, power, and sex, how much will be enough to fulfill you, to fill you up so that you don't have to pursue those things? You see, you're controlled, you're enslaved. You're running on a treadmill, and that treadmill is going nowhere. That's why Richard Lovelace says it this way. Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure persons, much less than non-Christians, because of the constant bulletins they receive from their Christian environment about the holiness of God and the righteousness they are supposed to have. Their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness, and defensive criticisms of others. They cling desperately to legal, pharisaical righteousness, but envy and jealousy and other sin grow out of their fundamental insecurity. What he's saying is you'll never know if it's enough. And because you'll never know if you've done enough, if you've done enough good things to outweigh the bad things, because you can't know if you've done enough, you'll be radically insecure at the very core of who you are. And because of that, it will cause you to look at other people differently. It'll cause you to look at yourself differently. You'll live in the ebb and flow, the roller coaster, the ups and downs of life. Some days you'll feel like you're just knocking it out of the park, and other days you're going to feel like a worthless, miserable scum. But Paul doesn't view life that way. He says, don't be enslaved to the elementary principles of the universe, those fundamental realities that you once used to stake your life on. No, he says, there's freedom to be had in Jesus. Now that you've come to know God, or rather, he says, that God has come to know you, you've come to be known by God. You see, there's great freedom to be found in being known by God. Well, he's not saying that somehow they don't know God. That's not his point. His point is, maybe what's more fundamental than you knowing God is that God knows you. This knowledge of God all throughout the scriptures, it's a relational knowledge. It's not a factual knowing. Knowing God is always a relational knowing. It's not a factual knowing. It's not just knowing information and details about God. I could give you the stat sheet of my wife. What she likes to eat, the kinds of movies that she likes to watch. But that doesn't really help you to know her. You know some things about her. But that's very different than the fact that I can look at her face and I can know what she's thinking by the expression that she has. I can know what she's thinking when I ask her something or I show her, you know, the glasses that I'm looking at buying. I can know immediately what she thinks about those just by the expression on her face because I've come to know her. I don't just know stuff about her. And that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. He's talking about knowing God relationally, knowing him. Not just knowing information like you would know the bullet points of a set of doctrine, but rather knowing God. Maybe what's more fundamental than the fact that you know God is that he knows you, because you and I both know what our experience is like. We live in the ups and downs. Some days we're hot, some days we're cold. The ebbs and flows. And if that's what we're staking all of our understanding of our relationship with God on, then we're going to live in the ebbs and flows. But what's sure and what's steady is that through Jesus, God has come to know you. That if you've placed your faith and your trust in Jesus, that he's come to know you. And in him knowing you, there's great freedom to be found. You don't have to stake your life on those old things that enslave you and shackle you, but rather you can be set free. You can have an experience of freedom because you've come to know God. Being known by God brings freedom to our lives. It brings freedom to our lives so that we can live. But it also brings freedom to our lives so that we can serve. Look at verse 12. Brothers and sisters, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial for you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, the troublemakers, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. They want you to make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. What Paul is trying to describe, he's not being self-serving in this section. He's trying to unpack what it looks like to be so filled up by an understanding of his standing before God that he knows without a shadow of a doubt that he's loved and he's accepted, he's embraced as a son of God, and therefore he's free to serve. He's not using the Galatians, he's serving them. He's not using them, he's loving them, he's caring for them. He's found his fulfillment in God, and so he has no need to use them. And yet that's exactly what the troublemakers are doing. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. They want you to make much of them. They're using the Galatians to buttress their own sense of self-worth. They would look powerful and prestigious. But Paul isn't doing that. He's not using the Galatians to puff himself up because he doesn't need to. He understands who he is as a child of God. He has no need to use them to get something out of them to supply this need that he has for their recognition and their acceptance. He understands that he's fully and completely accepted in the Lord. You see, unless and until you understand what it means to rest in Jesus, to have full right standing with him, you're going to be a radically insecure person, and you're not going to be able to serve and to love in the way that Paul is talking about. It's just not going to be a possibility. Radically insecure people can't do that. We use people. We get something out of it. Rather than resting in our understanding of who we are in Jesus, we're trying to get something from people to supply and to buttress our own sense of self-worth. Radically insecure people can't serve and love people freely. People are a threat. I mean, that's why we grow envious, isn't it? That's why we constantly compare ourselves with others. How do we measure up next to them? That's why we grow jealous, because we have some sense of trying to gain something from other people. And so we compare ourselves, what we look like compared to this person, how powerful and prestigious we are compared to this person, how well I'm doing compared to this coworker, how well I'm doing compared to this other mother. We compare ourselves because we don't have a strong sense of our love and our acceptance in Jesus. And so we need that to be supplied from somewhere else. But Paul isn't doing that. Paul is showing us what it looks like to experience God's love in such a way that we can freely love and serve people unconditionally. No strings attached. That we could serve people in a way that makes us vulnerable. I mean, Paul isn't being self-serving here. He's actually being vulnerable. Paul knows where he stands with the Lord. And so he says elsewhere, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." He's so sure and so comfortable in his own skin because of his understanding of where he stands with God that it doesn't matter what others judge him. It doesn't matter how others think of him. That's why one author summarizes those verses like this: "Since God knows me and sees Christ when he looks at me, I don't care what you think about me. I don't even care what I think." I mean, he's confident, not in himself, but in the Lord. He understands his standing before God, that he's fully accepted and loved and embraced in Jesus. And so he's free to love and to serve in a way that shows that he cares deeply. I mean, that's why he uses the phrase, my dear little children. This is a man who isn't using people, but is showing his deep care and concern for people. He's not trying to get something from them. He's giving himself away. He's living a life of sacrificial service to others. And he's doing that because there's much at stake. Verse 19, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you." I don't know what to make of this, but my deep desire for you is that Christ would be formed in you. That he would be formed in you. That you could experience freedom in Christ. That he would be formed in you. He's pointing us here again to the freedom that's found in Christ. That's why he says in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Now stand firm and don't go back to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to and be enslaved to that old way of thinking. Be in bondage to the elementary principles of the world, whether they're religious or irreligious. Rather, find freedom in Jesus. And when you find freedom in Jesus, you'll be able to love. You'll be able to serve. You'll be able to care. He's not self-serving. He's being extremely vulnerable. I mean, he's opening himself up in such a way that he's speaking the truth in love, not knowing whether or not that love will be reciprocated. I mean, he says in verse 16, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" I mean, this is a man who cares so deeply that he's going to speak the truth to them, not knowing whether or not they'll accept it and they'll accept him. They might reject him. They might turn their back on him. They might come into full allegiance with the troublemakers. He has no idea. This isn't a man who's using people. This is a man who's extremely vulnerable. He's opened himself up. He could be wounded, hurt. I mean, that happens when we live in ministry. That happens when we're seeking to invest in the lives of people. That happens when we live in covenant community with one another. I mean, everyone loves the idea of community when it's kumbaya, when it's like, let's go bowling. Let's go watch Godzilla. Community. Everybody loves that, but people don't like it when someone starts to get in their business and it starts to get real and they start asking you questions about that person you're dating. They start to ask you questions about that relationship you're in. How they start to ask you questions about what they see in your parenting. When they start to ask you questions about your stewardship of life. When you disengage and fall off the map and they start to ask you questions, that's when community gets real. And in that moment, when you're giving of yourself, you're in an extremely vulnerable place because you don't know how you'll be received. You don't know if that person will be a forever friend or if they're going to ultimately betray you and turn their back on you. Paul isn't using the Galatians. He's not trying to get something from them. He cares about them deeply, and he's desperately trying to point them to Jesus because he wants Christ to be formed in them. His life is open to them. I mean, he could be filleted in their response to him. He doesn't know what they're going to do, and yet he opens himself up on anyway. And the only way that we'll be able to live lives like that, the only way that we'll be able to experience freedom in our service and our love and our care to others is if we are firmly resting in Jesus. I mean, unless and until we've been so filled up by the love of God that comes from a father to a son or to a daughter, unless and until we're filled up with that kind of love, we won't have anything to give. I mean, Paul is desperately trying to point them to Jesus so that they can understand what it looks like to be free in Christ, to live a life of freedom, but also so that they could give themselves away in service to others freely. That's only going to happen as we rest in Christ. We've been given this freedom in Jesus to live, but also we've been freed so that we could serve. Being known by God brings freedom to our lives. Freedom so we can live, freedom so that we can serve. And so it starts by knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus and experiencing the freedom that he offers to us. That's where it starts. It starts by moving away from just information about him to knowing him. That there would come this point for all of us, even if you've been following Jesus for some time, there would come this point where Jesus isn't just the most important part of my life, but Jesus, I can say with Paul, Jesus is my life. He's not just the most important. He doesn't just get the largest slice of the pie, the most time in my calendar. Jesus is my life. I mean, that's what he said in chapter 2, verse 20, isn't it? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's giving your life to Christ, coming to know him and allowing God to know you. Coming to this experience, turning your back on all of those old, basic, fundamental things that you were staking your life on. That's repentance. Turning from those things. Trying to find my identity and my worth and how other people perceive me. What they think of me. If they'll make much of me. Finding my worth and identity in a relationship. In power. In money. Whatever it might be, turning my back on those things and finding that there's only freedom to be found in Jesus, turning to him. That's what it means to come to know Jesus. That we could experience the freedom that he offers to us. That we could be free to live, but also free to serve. You see, what Paul helps us understand is each of us, once we've come to know Jesus, we need some group of people who will speak the truth in love to us. Who will hold us to account. We need that. We all need it. We need pastors, we need leaders, we need disciplers in our lives who are going to challenge us and encourage us. The author of Hebrews said it this way: listen to your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who have given who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We need people like that, each of us. So who is it for you? Who is it that's holding you accountable, that's speaking the truth and love into your life? Everybody loves the idea of community until somebody needs to get real with us. Now, what are you doing up in my business? Those are personal things. Why are you talking to me about how I interact with my wife, with my kids? Why are you speaking to me about my stewardship of my time? But we all need those people. We need people who are going to love us enough. You see, that's what we have to understand. Paul isn't talking about, you know, coming to this place where I could give a rip what you people think and I'm just going to let you have it. I mean, he's not a jerk. That's not what he's talking about. We all know that guy. That guy's not somebody you want to hang out with, like you invite over to watch the game this afternoon. No, he's talking about someone different. He's talking about someone who loves us and cares about us so much that they're going to speak truth and love into our lives. They're going to help us see the blind spots. They're called blind spots for a reason. You're not going to see them on your own. And God graciously gives us the covenant community to surround us in love and grace and encouragement, but also to challenge us where we need challenged. And why? Because they want to get us? Because they want to put us in our place? No, because they want to see Christ formed in us. That's the difference. We need people like that in our lives. Who are they for you? If you can't name people who know you, like are living life with you, not just, you know, they're, oh, I got this old college buddy and we talk, you know, once a quarter. He doesn't know you. Not in the day-to-day. Who is it for you? Who are you linking arms with and doing life with so that Christ could be formed in you? And how is Christ being formed in you? I mean, that's Paul's great concern for us, that Christ would be formed in us. How is Christ being formed in you? As you look at your life, are you growing in a relationship with the Lord? Not just information about him. I read more books this last year than I did the year before, and so I know more stuff. But rather, you're growing in this understanding of a dependency, a reliance upon him. He's not just an important part of your life. He's your life. And you're growing over time to understand that more and more. How are you growing in your relationship with the Lord? Are you growing in daily dependence? Daily seeking him in prayer and through his word so that you could come to understand him. Not so you could somehow garner his favor. You already have it in Jesus. But that you could come to understand him more. You see, for everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, you should be able to say, my desire is to please my Father. My desire is to please God. I want to please him. I don't want to dishonor his name, but my motivations for that now are changed. I'm not doing that now so that I can garner his favor and his approval. No, I'm doing it because I already have it. His love and his grace have been lavished upon me in Jesus. And so now, of course, I want to live for him. I want my life to be conformed to the image of his son. I want Jesus formed in me. Is there a growing sense of daily dependence that you have? How is Christ being formed in you? Are you being freed to serve? I think our understanding, our attitude towards service, our motivation for service is very telling about what we're building our lives upon. What's your understanding of serving within the body of Christ? What's your understanding of serving others, of loving others, of caring for others? What's your attitude toward that? Are you being freed that you could serve out of a fullness of your relationship with the Lord? Or are you serving out of a sense of duty? I have to do this. If I don't do this, no one else will. Now, don't misunderstand me. Service sometimes looks very much like hard work, effort, stepping up to the plate, getting involved and engaged. And sometimes that's hard. It's difficult. It's laborious. It's tiring. But ultimately, when it's all said and done, what's truly motivating me? Is it a sense of delight in the Lord? Am I being freed to serve? Or am I serving out of a sense of duty? Is it drudgery? And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we always do, it should be a reminder this morning that Jesus was a servant. Jesus lived a life of full and complete freedom. Why? Because he always kept in step with the Spirit. Because he always did what the Father would have him to do. He only said what the Father would have him to say. Because of that, he lived a great life of freedom. And he was a servant. He freely served. He gave of his life freely. He wasn't under compulsion. It wasn't out of a sense of duty. It was out of a sense of delight. And so as we come forward and we take the bread and we dip it in the cup, we remember his broken body and his shed blood. It should remind us that through Jesus we can experience freedom, that we can be freed to live for him, to live as we were created to live, and we can be freed to serve, to love, to care. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did in Jesus lavish your grace and your love upon us. That in Christ we can be freed. We can be freed to experience life, a full and abundant life, Jesus said. A life that's full of joy. A life that's full of worth and meaning and satisfaction because we're staking our lives on something that's rock solid, you. We're not staking our lives on the ebb and flow of popular opinion about us, about how we're doing religiously today versus yesterday, but rather we can experience freedom because it comes in and through Jesus. And so we thank you. We thank you that you gave your son. Jesus, we thank you that you gave of your life, that you came to not to be served, but to serve. You did that willingly. So we pray in this moment that you'd meet us right where we're at. We come with all kinds of different baggage, all kinds of different needs. God, would you meet us right where we're at? God, we are so grateful that you love us so much that you won't allow us to stay as we are, but that you want to see Jesus formed in us. And so grow us. Grow us in this moment. Grow us in this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.